Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
While he was drunk, my classmate would actually ride along while his wife went to pick him up from the bar, and he would be so out of it that the man at the bar would have to pick him up and throw him in the back seat. He was exceedingly violent. He had post-traumatic stress disorder from his time in the Korean War and would say really terrible things, would have violent flashbacks, and everyone was afraid of him. He was very violent towards his family. But his wife was a believer, although, of course, he wasn't. And one day, a Seventh-day Adventist knocked on his door and shared the gospel with him. And he fell to his knees, and he gave his life to Jesus, and he never drank again. He had chain-smoked for 30 years, and during the altar call at church, he threw his pack of cigarettes on the altar, and he never smoked again. He became, in the words of my classmate, a gentle teddy bear with a boisterous sense of humor. He lived the rest of his life with a smile on his face. Thankfully, the husband's grandchildren and grandchildren's husbands never knew him before his salvation. His wife and two children saw such a miraculous change in him that it was like they had a new husband and father, and no one held him to account for the previous hell they had lived in. He used to tell people that God changed his life in an instant, because he did. And that's the power of one encounter with Jesus. One touch from Jesus changes everything. So many stories like that. But today, as we look at John 13 and Jesus washing his disciples' feet, we're going to look at how Jesus understands the answers to a few questions. First, we're going to go through the passage, and then we're going to kind of come back through it, focusing on these three questions. And the three questions are: what is the proper use of power? What does it mean to be me? A question of identity. And what is the source of human value? And what, indeed, is the worth of human life? So as we go here, John, you can blast up the first slide. The first thing we're going to look at is the literary context. That just means this story in the Gospel of John, where does it take place in the greater story of the book of John? And the answer is, this passage is at the hinge of the book of John. It's at a transition point and a place of literary prominence. Before this passage, we have Jesus' early life and his public ministry. After this, we have Jesus' private ministry and the passion narrative. So it's at a focal point in the book of John, which means the Apostle John, as he's writing this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is placing a special emphasis on this passage. Secondly, the historical context, and you can blast even to the next one. There's a ton we can say about this, but I just want to say one relevant point, that this story takes place in the context of the Jewish nation, which is under Roman occupation in one of the high points of the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, it was a culture that glorified strength, might, violence. I mean, think about the gladiators. This was a society where the powerful and the strong were celebrated. There was a well-defined hierarchy and power structure where the people at the top were served by those under them. And we'll just leave it at that. So the literary context, a place of emphasis, the historical context, an era in society where those on the top demanded to be served by those underneath them. So let's turn to the passage now. We're going to start at verse 4, and then we're going to come back to the first three verses in a little bit. So it says, Jesus got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he, Jesus, poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? He replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. By the way, that is a gospel principle. The blessing comes in the doing of what Jesus instructs us, not just in the hearing of it. That's an aside. So let's talk about foot washing for a second. John, you can blast into the next slide there. So Roman roads weren't concrete, and they were mostly dirt, and animals walked on them, and animals pooped on them, and they weren't exactly clean. So it was a hot environment in the Middle East, and so people wore sandals, and that meant their feet got covered in gunk. And so foot washing both cooled the feet down and it cleaned the feet. We see it first in Scripture in Genesis 18, where Abraham receives three heavenly messengers. He asks that water be brought that their feet could be washed. It's a sign of hospitality. But it was not Abraham who did the foot washing. It was the job of the servant, of his servant. Because it's a humbling job, getting low into someone else's dirty feet. In the Gospel of John, there's one reference to foot washing before this, and it's easy to miss. It's in chapter 1, verse 27. The Pharisees ask John the Baptist why he's baptizing, if he's not the Christ or the prophet. And John answers with this very interesting reply. He says, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John the Baptist is saying here that Jesus is so far above him, he's not even worthy to begin the foot washing process. Because Jesus is just that much higher than him. This is what John the Baptist says. So when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, it's shocking. It would be less shocking if the disciples washed Jesus' feet. But Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Some theologians say this is the most shocking part of John's gospel. Peter is so shocked he can't accept it initially. He's like, whoa, this is too much. This doesn't make any sense. I'm supposed to be serving you, not you serving me. It's embarrassing for the disciples to have someone so high serve and honor them when they are lesser than him. It goes against all the cultural norms of their time. And let's just take a look at what happens here. Who is doing things in the passage? The disciples don't do anything other than receive the foot washing. All they contribute is their dirty feet. Jesus gets the water, which would have been the servant's job. He gets the towel. He washes their feet. He dries their feet. All of these are jobs of the servant, not of the Lord and Master. And it is a picture of Jesus saving us. We come to him with nothing but dirty feet to offer. And we can't do anything about it. But Jesus honors us. He performs foot washing for us, and he speaks value into us. He cleanses us, and then he commissions us to be like him. He says, I've done this to you, now you do it to one another. So our job as followers of Jesus is to receive God's cleansing, healing, sacrificial love to the point where we become it. It becomes who we are, and then we can release it to the people around us. That's our job. And we could just end it here and say, you know, we've got that point, walk in humility, serve those around you, honor and respect those of lower status, and that would be great. But there's a lot more going on here, and the scriptures can instruct us as we dig into them in a lot more ways than just that. So now we're going to turn to the three questions that we're answering in our passage today. And the questions are, what does it look like to use power properly in a moral, good, righteous, upright way? How do I know who I am, my identity, and what is the value of human life? I just want to say our society is asking these questions. And the way that, as a whole, our society answers them is very different than the way that Jesus answers them. I want to think just for a little bit over some of the major cultural movements that have happened over the last 10 years. Things like Every Child Matters or Black Lives Matter or the polarization during COVID, where the far political left and the far political right are leveling accusations against one another. What do they have in common? What's going on here? Well, all of them were movements that were, or at least said that they were, standing up against the abuse of power. It was an outrage against the abuse of power. So power is the ability or capacity to do something effectively. Often we talk about it in a person who possesses power because of the position that they hold over in an organization or government over and above those underneath them, under their power. It affects the people less powerful than them. We see a lot of examples in our world of power being used poorly. And virtually every major world leader has scandals of the fraudulent way they're using money, or they're appointing their friends and family members to positions of power. Even here in the NWT, I was chatting with some people where similar things have happened in some communities where people in powerful positions are getting rid of others so they can appoint their friends or family members into the position. And it happens all over the world. It's exceedingly common. Even when people are trying to do their best, so many leaders seem plagued to use their power in ways that end up harming them, the people under their power. So how does Jesus use his power? Because in verse 3 it says, the Father had put all things under his power, which means Jesus is in a pretty powerful position. But what does he do with it? And the answer is that he doesn't use his power to get rich or popular or famous or get a big house or a fancy car. He doesn't use it to punish the people who disagree with him or have been unkind to him. He uses his power in the loving service of others. That is how Jesus uses his power. Jesus uses his power in the loving service of others. And this foot washing episode is a radical example of radically serving others when he could have demanded to be served. What does that mean for us? Well, we all have power, and sometimes we don't think about it so much. You know, when a strong kid or a big kid takes a toy from a smaller kid, that is the abuse of power at a very basic level. When a spouse yells or is upset and treating their other spouse or their spouse unkindly in order to get something from them or control them, that is the abuse of power. When a teacher embarrasses a student instead of gently correcting them, that constitutes the abuse of power. So in our own lives, we can choose to honor other people with the power that we have, with the abilities that we have. We can speak words of building up and encouragement instead of tearing down. That is the example Jesus gives us. And I want to address one question here that always seems to come up when we talk about God's power and his love. Because that's what we're talking about here. Jesus is all powerful, and he's using his power in love. But so many people have this question, and it's a very legitimate question. And it goes like this. How can God be all powerful and all loving? Because the world is a mess. There's so much suffering, and there's so much destruction in the world. Surely, if God was all powerful and all loving, he wouldn't let that happen. Either he's powerful and he doesn't care, so he lets it happen, or he's loving, but he doesn't have the power to do anything about it. That's the way the argument goes. Maybe some of you have had those thoughts. But any parent knows that it may be very reasonable to tell their children something like this. Wonderful children, I'm not going to constantly clean up your room. You're going to have to learn to keep it clean on your own. And the next day, when they walk into their kid's room, and it's a disaster, and there's stuff all over the floor, and they can't find anything, the question is, well, is it in accordance to the parents' will or not? And the answer is, well, in one way, it's not. The parent would prefer the room to be tidy, to be clean, to not be a disaster. But in another way, it is their will that has left the child free to choose so that they can learn. God didn't create humanity to be puppets that only move when he pulls the strings, or robots, or a world of automata. He gave us the free will to choose, because love requires choice. That is why, one of the reasons why, the world is as it is. Humans have free will. We have the capacity to love and know God, and love and know each other. One last point on power before we move on, and that is, imagine you're talking to me about my relationship with a close friend, and you're saying, oh, yeah, you know, we've been good friends for so long, and it's so wonderful. And then imagine I said this, you know, after all these years of being with them, I've realized that they've been using me, using me. What would you understand me to be saying? It would be a pretty serious accusation that my friend is treating me as an object to be used, not a person to be loved and connected with. That's what objectification means. It means treating people as objects. This is super common in our society, and it is not Jesus' example. Even in virtually all sectors across our society, whether it's financial industry, healthcare, government, big business, education, what's taught often, like in MBA courses, is that you use the human resources that you have available to you to accomplish your goal. You use people to an end. That's treating people as objects, not as people. See, God gave us, this is my second main point, so power properly used is in the loving service of others. Secondly, God gave us people to love and things to use. So often we get it backwards. We end up loving things and using people, but that's not what Jesus is doing here. And consistently through his ministry, he is teaching us to love people and use things. Jesus is so different. Let's read these two things together just to help us remember them. The proper use of power is in the loving service of others. God gave us people to love and things to use. Super duper. Okay. How can we do this? Because sometimes it's difficult when we're in the middle of an argument or a discussion and we're feeling upset to take the place of humility and not be afraid to admit that we're wrong or we made a mistake, and to be humble and love and serve others. Well, one of the things that is super duper helpful is in being secure in our identity in Jesus. Identity is such a huge issue. You know, when I was preparing for this, my mind was blown that in the first couple of verses of the chapter, Jesus addresses all five of the major existential questions of life. Origin, meaning, morality, identity, and destiny. All of them are addressed in the first couple of verses of this chapter, which is phenomenal. We don't have time to go into all of them. We're just going to focus on identity right now. I'm just going to very briefly trace our society's narrative when it comes to identity over the last 250 years. Sometimes when we see things going on in our culture, it can be hard to understand what is going on here. When we're looking at some of the headlines and things, it's like, how did this come to be? So I'm just going to very briefly, in an oversimplified way, just trace over the last 250, 300 years, the Western world's perception of identity and how it has changed. If you would have asked me, if I lived 300 years ago or so, who are you? I would have said something like, I'm Caleb DePutter from Black Creek, the son of John DePutter, who's a carpenter and a good Protestant. It was external factors like geography, family business, sometimes religion that would be defining factors. These are very secure things. Where you're from, especially before modern transportation, wasn't about to change. What your family profession was wasn't about to change. These were external things from which people took their identity. During Romanticism and the rise of William Blake and Percy Shelley and Rousseau, things took an inward turn. No longer were we defining ourselves by external factors, but now by internal factors, by our feelings. I'm going to rush along here for the sake of time. Sigmund Freud, in the 18 and 1900s, then caused that inward feeling of identity to take a distinctly sexual turn. So people began to identify themselves by their sexual feelings. His Electra and Oedipus complexes are a few of many of the moves he made to understand humanity in this light. After him, one of his colleagues, Wilhelm Reich and Herbert Marcuse and a number of other philosophers, took that identity and politicized it. And that is the situation we find ourselves in our culture today. But it wasn't always that way. And you can see when people's identity is wrapped up in their feelings. Who knows that our feelings change frequently? That leads to a very unstable identity that is easily put off and offended. In Scripture, we get a very different perspective of human identity, and I'm just going to very quickly go through 3 points. There are primarily 3 facets in Scripture of our identity. One, we are beloved sons and daughters of our loving Heavenly Father. If we look at the first 3 verses of John 13 here, just going to beam in. It says, it was before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That word end, telos, is a reflection of Jesus' statement on the cross to telestai. By the way, it's the same root of the word. He's actually foreshadowing his crucifixion there. The evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. He's calling God his Father. Other places in the book of John, he's referenced as the Son of Man, the Son of God. But here, he's talking about God as his Father. And we are adopted into God's family when we choose to follow Jesus. We are beloved sons and daughters of our loving Heavenly Father. If he wanted something other than a family, he would have told us to call him something other than a father. And we get to walk in the authority of our Father, which is amazing. Secondly, we're the bride of Christ. John the Baptist called himself a friend of the bridegroom. In Revelation, the church is pictured as a bride. This is how we relate to God's affections and emotions towards us. Thirdly, we're a royal priesthood that relates to our function, purpose, and calling in life. So this passage has an emphasis on Jesus' identity, that he is a beloved son who possesses the authority of his Father. And we are beloved sons and daughters who carry the authority of our Father as well. Many problems in Christian life stem from having a skewed view of our identity in Jesus. Someone with an anger problem can make a statement like, I guess I'm just an angry person. But no, that is a lie. That's not who you are if you follow Jesus. We can't assimilate false identities that aren't from God. That's not who we are anymore. I printed off a list of about 75 truths about our identity in Jesus. There's a whole stack of them sitting at the back if you're interested. In fact, if you've never taken the time to investigate our identity in Jesus, I would encourage you to grab one and take a read through it this week and maybe a couple of times and ask God to speak to you about your identity. When we grasp who God says we are, it is so secure. We stop needing the praise of other people. We stop trying to perform, to prove ourselves, and we're able to be humble and serve. Okay. Last point, human value. Jesus' act of washing his disciples' feet is an act that instills value into them. I mean, profound value. Remember, John the Baptist said he's not even worthy to start to wash Jesus' feet. And here Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. Is there anyone here who can tell the difference between a real diamond and a fake diamond? Well done back there. I certainly can't. Okay. Well, Soren Kierkegaard told a really interesting story about some thieves who broke into a jewelry store. They didn't steal anything. All they did was change the price tags so that the valuable items were now cheap. And the cheap items were now extremely expensive. His point was this. We live in a world where the price tags have been switched. The things our society values are not the things that God values, by and large. And the things that God values are often not valued by society. Nowhere is this switching of price tags more evident than in the area of self-esteem. In our culture, people are valued for how they look, what they can do, what they have, but rarely for who they are. In our world, you have to be beautiful, strong, entertaining, rich, powerful, popular, or famous, and if you're not, there's not much of a place for you. If you're not the top of something, it seems you're nothing. This pressure on self-esteem has devastating consequences in the lives of many young adults. Young men commit heinous acts just to prove to someone that they're a man. Young women get involved in destructive relationships because they're taught that if they don't follow the cultural standards, that they're nothing. But Jesus sees things so differently. His act of washing the disciples' feet was an act that conveyed embarrassingly high value to the disciples, to the point where Simon Peter, he can't handle it. I'm reminded of how important the gospel message is, because Jesus says, you are loved, you are valuable. You didn't do anything to earn or deserve it, but God gives it freely. You're created in His image. Paintings are valuable because of the artist who signs them. I remember traveling through Europe as a young man. I was coming back from Liberia, West Africa, with a cousin of mine. We were in Paris. We went to the Louvre Museum, which is one of the most famous, if not the most famous, art museums in the world. And in one of the rooms there, it was full of these incredibly beautiful, massive paintings, like massive room, massive paintings everywhere. But the painting with the most security around it and the most honor was this little painting that's maybe like this big. It was the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci. And that painting in 1962 was insured for $100 million, which is about $1 billion in today's currency. An insanely high value. Why? Because of the person who painted it. Because of the signature of the person who made it. Well, we are signed with the signature of God. We are made in His image. Our self-esteem is not based on what we've done, but on who made us. God is the artist who colors every sunrise and sunset. He's the composer who writes the songs that the birds sing every spring, and the painter who paints blossoming flowers into existence. He's the architect who spoke stars into motion and flung galaxies into existence. He shaped the mountain ranges, but none of those things are made in His image. But you and I are. There is such profound value in us because we are made by God. Not because of what the world or society says about us, but God, whose words define what is true, speaks value into our lives. You are worth love and respect and honor and value. Some of you may be thinking, you know, I understand God values most people, but not me. I'm too broken. I've gone through too much. I've done too many bad things for God to value me like that. Well, I want to share a story with you. I'm actually just in the midst of reading a book. One of the courses I recently did was by a guy who runs an inner healing and deliverance ministry. And one of the people he shared about is a girl who wrote a book, so it's all public knowledge, whose name is Sarah Shaw. And Sarah has a very redeeming story. See, she grew up in an awful and horrific environment, repeatedly abused consistently by her father. From the time she was born to age 18 years old, she developed multiple personality disorder, or dissociative identity disorder, as it's called now, suicide attempts, consistent suicidal thinking, major depression, so many problems in her life. She was an inpatient psychiatric patient, which means she lived in the psychiatric ward with little hope of ever getting out. She heard about an inner healing retreat, and she wanted to go. So she asked the psychiatrist for permission to go. The psychiatrist let her go only on the terms that she would agree to a few things when she got back. And he wrote a letter to the leaders of this inner healing retreat saying, "We're letting her go to this retreat, but we know it's not going to make a difference. Her case is far too severe." Well, that psychiatrist wrote the foreword to her book because she was completely and utterly healed. 100% off all her medications, full of joy, totally restored by the love of Jesus. Nobody is too far gone. Nobody is not valued by Jesus. I want to finish today by looking back at Jesus Himself. He's so different than the leaders in our world today. In a song by Godfrey Bertel, he says, "When I look at the blood of Jesus on the cross, all I see is love, love, love. I can't see competition. I can't see hierarchy. I can't see pride or prejudice or the abuse of authority. I can't see lust for power. I can't see manipulation. I can't see rage or anger or selfish ambition. I can't see unforgiveness. I can't see hate or envy. I can't see stupid fighting or bitterness or jealousy. I can't see empire building. I can't see self-importance. I can't see backstabbing or vanity or arrogance. When I look at the blood, all I see is love, love, love. I see surrender, sacrifice, salvation, humility, righteousness, faithfulness, grace, forgiveness. There's nobody like Jesus. In his birth is our significance and value. In his life is our example. In his cross is our redemption, and in his victorious resurrection is our glorious hope. It is good news. Jesus is still getting down and cleaning the dirt in our lives. He's still healing our broken hearts. He's still bringing hope to the hopeless, peace to the anxious. He takes away the guilt from our past by his glorious forgiveness. He takes away the shame in our present by his presence with us. And he takes away all fear for the future because we know that he works all things together for our good, and we have a destiny that is to become like him and be with him forever. Maybe some of you here have never fully asked Jesus to cleanse the dirt out of your life and committed yourself to him. Maybe some of you have, but there are some things that you've been hesitant to give to him. And maybe today's your day. So I'm just going to ask you all to bow your heads and close your eyes, and we're just going to pray. And you're welcome to join in any part of this. Jesus, I thank you that you love us. You use your power to humbly serve those around you. You give us identity that is secure. You instill value into us that is supreme. Your power is never abused. You teach us to love those around us and not use them. Today, God, we want to commit ourselves to you again. Would you cleanse us from the dirt in our lives? Would you heal the brokenness in our hearts? For those who have experienced rejection and they're still carrying around the wounds from that inner rejection from broken relationships, today, would you help us to give it to you so that you can heal the brokenness in our hearts? For those who are experiencing anxiety and worry, would your presence, Jesus, you're the Prince of Peace, would you bring peace to our souls? For those who are unsure of their purpose, who are not sure what they're here for, Jesus, would you help us to look to you, to receive your purpose, because you have prepared good works in advance for us to do, to release your healing, cleansing love to those around us. We want to be those people who walk into the room and gossip stops, because light exposes the darkness. When we step into the room, there was a joy that wasn't there before. There's a peace that wasn't there before, because we're bringing you wherever we go. Would you fill us overflowing today with your Holy Spirit, that we can bless those around us, be an example of your love, and bring your kingdom, drawing many to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.